You must have met those super spiritual Christians who are always walking around with their heads in the clouds. So heavenly minded, they're no earthly use, as we say. That sort of person can be very infuriating, so pious, and yet so very useless when it comes to the ordinary business of daily living. Well, the next time you meet one of those starry-eyed Christians, give them the letter of James to read. Because James had no time for that kind of aloof piety. No doubt spiritual experiences that lift us up to the third heaven are all right for some. No doubt theological debate that stretches our minds has its place. But as far as James was concerned, real religion was intended not for mystics or intellectuals, but for practical people. And that's why we've entitled this series, Practical Christianity. The author James, who introduces himself in the first verse there, he was the brother of the Lord Jesus, the human brother, that is, another son of Joseph and Mary. We find him in the book of Acts, leading the church in Jerusalem. The only other James who might have been sufficiently famous to expect to be identified by the church simply by his first name in this way would have been the Apostle James, the brother of John. But we know he was executed by King Herod very early in the life of the church. So it has to be his namesake, James the Just, as he's sometimes called. In many respects, James's letter is rather unusual. It's written as a letter, quite clearly, but unlike the letters of Paul, you'll notice it isn't directed to one particular individual or one particular church. Instead, it's addressed very broadly to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, some draw the conclusion from that that James is writing with Jewish Christians, especially in mind. Remember that ancient Israel was divided into 12 tribes. And that's far from impossible, because undoubtedly James was highly respected among the Christian Jewish community. But it's equally possible, and I think rather more likely, that James would be using this designation, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, for the whole New Testament church, Jew and Gentile. Because one of the great discoveries the early Christians made, you see, was that the people of God, now Jesus had come, were no longer restricted to one ethnic group. The Israel of God included representatives of all the nations now. But whichever way you take it, clearly James's intended audience is very wide, which is why sometimes this letter is called a general epistle. It's really a tract intended for multiple publication in all sorts of places. And therefore it's much less dependent than, say, many of Paul's letters would be on the actual circumstances of its first recipients, the local circumstances of the church to which it was written. That isn't too important in James, which is just as well, because we really don't know why or when James put pen to paper in this way. It's quite uncertain. Another unusual feature in the book of James is its literary style, because even in that bit of it we've read this morning, I expect you'll have discerned that it doesn't have the sort of logical flow you'd expect from a letter of Paul, once again, for instance. In fact, some commentators think James ought to be treated rather like a string of pearls, with just a catalogue of unrelated pieces of moral advice loosely strung together. My own opinion is that that's going a bit too far. There are themes that link the book together, and I hope as we study it we shall detect them. But there's no doubt that though James is written in very good Greek, the literary style probably owes an awful lot to the sort of Jewish background that James himself was familiar with, particularly the so-called wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs. Remember how that is strung together rather like a string of pearls. But undoubtedly the most notoriously odd thing about this letter of James, taken generally, is that it's, not terribly Christian. I say that guardedly because obviously I do believe it's a Christian letter and it's part of the New Testament canon. But there's really not an awful lot in the book that's very distinctively Christian. Jesus' name is only mentioned twice. The Spirit's only mentioned once. In fact, when James talks about the church in chapter 2, he actually uses the word synagogue for it. And worse still, I suppose, at the end of chapter 2, James seems, at least to some minds, to engage in a very direct contradiction of Paul's great doctrine of justification by faith, going so far in verse 24 of chapter 2 as to say, you see, the person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. That's not surprising with a verse like that in it, that Martin Luther had rather a low opinion of this letter. He thought it ought to be cut out of the New Testament canon altogether. And certainly, those of us who revel in great expositions of gospel doctrines, like the incarnation and the atonement and election and so on, you may feel a bit cheated in the next couple of months. You may find the next couple of months a bit barren, because James doesn't go in for that very much. Nevertheless, I have to say, in my judgment, I think Luther was mistaken to pass such a hard verdict on the letter. Because, you see, the letter of James, as we said right at the beginning, is a practical letter. It's concerned preeminently with practical Christianity, the nuts and bolts of our daily walk with God. It's about our Christian behaviour, our moral standards. It's an exhortation to please God in the ordinary routine things of life. And the fact is, you see, that the spiritual wisdom in moral and social matters that we need if we're going to do that was just the same before Jesus came as after Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to change what it meant to live a life that was pleasing to God, to give it a new definition. He said himself, I haven't come to abolish the Old Testament law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. So you could say James stands in the New Testament canon as a sort of testimony to just how great the continuity is between the Old Testament and the New Testament as far as the practical business of ethics is concerned. James doesn't need a great deal of New Testament theology to make the moral points he's anxious to make, because they're all there already in the Old Testament, as relevant for the Christian believer there as they were for the Jew. So if James has little to say that's distinctively New Testament, it isn't because he didn't believe the doctrines of the New Testament or didn't know about them. No, when it comes to the business of practical living in obedience to God, the demands and the advice that the Bible wants to give to us have never changed. In fact, nowhere is that better illustrated than in the very first subject to which James turns his attention in his letter. This subject we've already thought about, of trials and temptations. For all, really, that he says in this chapter could equally well have been written in the Old Testament. Look at verses 12 and 13. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Now, before we get too immersed in actually looking at what James has to say about trials and temptations in this chapter, I think it would be a good idea to clarify our minds a little bit about the difference between those two things. Trials, which he talks about in verse 12 there, and temptations, which he's talking about in verse 13. Those two ideas, of course, are quite distinct in our minds, aren't they? At least I hope they are. A trial is an external circumstance of life which tests our moral or spiritual caliber. So a trial is neutral. There's nothing intrinsically evil about a trial. It's just something that happens to you. A temptation, on the other hand, isn't an external circumstance. It's an internal response. It's an inner incitement to do something wrong. And whilst, once again, we may say temptation is not itself a sin, it's definitely a push in the wrong direction. Now, the interesting thing, you see, is that while these two very practical problems for a Christian are quite separable in our minds, trials and temptations, the Greek language actually has only one word for both of them. those of you interested in Greek, I'll tell you, it's the word chiasmos. And it's the word that's used both in verse 12 and in verse 13. In fact, this confusion between trial and temptation, because the Greek language only has one word for it, lies behind many of the confusing texts in our old authorized version of the Bible, those of you who are familiar with it. And take that famous text from the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." Well, who can imagine God pushing anybody in the direction of sin? Especially when James here says quite explicitly that God never tempts anybody. You would have thought that was a redundant prayer then, wouldn't you? Until you realize that Jesus, when he's giving us the Lord's Prayer, is intending that other meaning. Not temptation at all, really, but trial. Which is why most modern translations of the Lord's Prayer say, "Do not bring us to the test." Much more satisfactory translation of the Lord's Prayer. Another example of the very same thing is in verse 2 of this very chapter. For if you've got the old AV, you'll find it says, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Well, that is to say the least of a very odd piece of advice, isn't it? But it begins to make more sense when you realize that James is talking about trials in that verse. He's meaning the other sense of the word chiasmos, the difficult circumstances of life. That's what he's telling us to rejoice in, not in our own evil inclinations. And that's again why something like the NIV translates it that way. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." So it's awkward, isn't it, this ambiguous use of the word in the New Testament. But if you think about it, it's not totally surprising that the ambiguity arises. Because the idea of trial and temptation are closely related. The practical truth of our human experience is that temptations always come to us as a result of some external circumstance that tests our virtue, some trial. James tells us in verse 2, there are various kinds of trial. It's perhaps helpful just to illustrate the point by considering some of those various trials and how they so easily lead into temptation for us. Take persecution, for instance, persecution for the faith. Many who call themselves Christians in good days find themselves tempted to compromise their faith in days of persecution. The trial, the persecution, is neutral, but their inner response to it is to feel like giving up or compromising. Or take illness. Many normally sweet and kind people become irritable and hateful when they're experiencing illness. It may be a failing we find easy to forgive, but it's still a revelation, isn't it, of our corrupt human nature that we react that way. The trial has led us to feel tempted to feel sorry for ourselves, and we've given into it. Most men are not thieves. But you put a man in a serious financial crisis, where perhaps his social status or his standard of living is seriously threatened, and many a businessman has been tempted to cook the books, even though fundamentally honest. The trial has resulted in a temptation. Now, we could go on and on and on giving illustrations. For Jesus, you remember, hunger was a trial. All sorts of external circumstances can contest our moral resolve. Now, I guess for Adam, the trial was an even one. The pull towards right and wrong balanced each other out, so we may suppose. But certainly for us, his descendants, that is not true. The pull in both directions is the same, but we're standing on sloping ground, you see. The trial may be neutral, but we aren't. Our hearts are corrupt. We are weighted towards evil. And so in our experience, you see, every time we enter an experience of trial, we find it turning inwardly into a temptation. And Jesus says, the flesh is weak. Our weak, fallen natures respond to trial by being tempted. Every situation that demands a moral decision becomes for us an incitement to do the wrong thing. That's just the way we're made, I'm afraid. And I've no doubt it was an appreciation of that practical truth that led to the ambiguity of this word parasmos. Trials and temptations are quite different, and it's important we distinguish them in our minds. But they go together. And that's why James is able to run from one to the other in verse 12 to 13 so easily. Blessed is the man who perseveres under parasmos, under trial, because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. But when parasmos, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. See? He moves from one meaning to the other very easily, because he knows how closely connected they are in practical experience. Now, that division between trial and temptation, which we find between verses 12 and 13, seems to me to be one way in which we can try to give some sense of unity to this whole chapter of James. Between verses 1 to 12, James is predominantly talking about external circumstances that test us. From verse 13 onwards to the end, he's talking about our inner response to them and our moral answer to the problem of evil in our lives. So that's the way I want us to divide this chapter for our studies. This week we're going to look predominantly at verses 1 to 12, thinking particularly about our attitude towards outward circumstances that test us. Trials, which we can sum up by saying, trials are sent that we may endure them. Next week we're going to look at verses 13 to 27 and think about the answers that God provides to that inner corruption inside us which leads us to be tempted in situations of trial. The answer that James gives us to that, in summary, is that temptations are sent to be resisted. Trials are there to be endured, temptations to be resisted. We'll look at the first this week and the other the next. Let's today then look at trials. How should a Christian react in trying circumstances? What practical advice does James have for us on that score? And there are four things which he says to us in verses 1 to 12 that I think we can benefit from learning this morning in that regard. First of all, he tells us in verses 2 to 4 that we ought to react to trials joyfully. Then in verses 5 to 7, he tells us we should react to them sensibly. In verses 9 to 11, he says we should react to them contentedly. And in verse 12, he says we should react to them hopefully. Let's start then with what he has to say about joy in trials. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, I remember some years ago when I was a student, there was a book published called The Power of Praise. I think it's still in print. Some of you may know it. And it was really a lengthy exposition of the text that you find in Thessalonians, give thanks in all circumstances. It turned that text into a kind of universal Christian philosophy. Whatever happened, argued the author, you should praise the Lord anyway. And this formula of praising the Lord anyway, he assured his readers, had miraculous power to transform situations. I have to tell you, when that book came out and became very popular in the Christian Union of which I was a member, I got increasingly irritated by the puerile way some people applied it. Quite frankly, there were some in the CU who, it seemed to me, were deliberately courting misfortune so they could put this theory to the test. There was one fellow I remember who spent far too much time in prayer meetings praising the Lord anyway, and far too little on his studies, with the inevitable result he failed his exam. But sure enough, when he got the news, praise the Lord anyway, he said. It wasn't just the infant, that sort of infantile, immature side of things, though, that got me. There was a gross insensitivity, too, that people who advocated this kind of approach sometimes displayed. Oh, Anne has broken her leg. Well, never mind, Anne. Praise the Lord anyway. Oh, Tom has learnt he's got terminal cancer. Praise the Lord anyway, Tom. Carol's lost her baby. Praise the Lord anyway, Carol. That really is an outrageously cruel way of going on, isn't it? And it's a total misunderstanding, in my view, of what the New Testament means when it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. For a start, you see, James is not suggesting here that we should go out of our way to make difficulties for ourselves. When you meet various trials or face them, the actual word he uses is when you fall into them. A bit like a pothole in the road, you know. You didn't see it coming, you couldn't avoid it, but it jars the suspension of your car. Only a fool goes around intentionally driving into potholes. But all of us know sometimes, unintentionally, we hit them. Well, that's what James is talking about. He's not advocating the martyr mentality that goes out searching for persecutions and hardships. He's telling us how to cope when such things hit us unlooked for. What's more, James is not telling us here to pretend that such trials are in themselves happy events. He's not urging us to engage in some kind of hysterical sort of euphoria, some mindless gaiety. No, you notice what he says. Consider it pure joy. Or perhaps even more literally, count it joy. There is an act of mental calculation involved in this. You don't discover this joy on the surface of the event. All you find on the surface of the event is sadness. But there is a way of thinking about it, of reckoning it, of counting it, of calculating the consequences of it, in which you can discover real joy, he says. And that's the joy, he says, I'm talking about. Not some imaginary or self-manufactured euphoria. There is a way of rationally evaluating trials, which in spite of their obviously unpleasant nature, can lead us to joy. That's what he's saying. And James does not leave us in ignorance as to what this happy perspective on trouble is. Look at verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, any of you who've read any psychology will know that psychologists are quite clear that we need stresses in order to develop, to mature, to grow. Human personality requires environmental stress for its development. We're born with genetic potentials. But it's the demands of practical living from the cradle upwards that summon those potentialities and turn them into the psychological reality we call character. Trials may be hard, but they're the only way to grow. We have to experience stress in order to mature as human beings. And James, long before psychologists voiced that, is saying precisely the same here. And think of it this way. Here's a boy taking exams. Count it all joy when you have to sit your GCSE. Rubbish, says the boy. Exams are miserable things, most miserable things on earth. True, says the teacher. But you see, if it were not for exams, you'd have little incentive to learn. You know how idle you are. Your intelligence that you've inherited from your parents would remain undeveloped. You'd be satisfied with achievements in life far below that which you're really capable of. You need to face the discipline of being stretched in the way that an exam, among other things, provides, if you're going to bring out your full potential. You're going to grow. So in the same way, you see, James is saying it's a joyful thing to sit those spiritual and moral examinations that we call trials. God has put the seed of a new Christ-like personality within us by his Spirit. But it has to develop. And it develops by being placed in situations of stress. Notice the two things that James says particularly come out of trials. Perseverance, first of all. The Christian who's gone through trials, he says, emerges more sure of their faith. More secure in their commitment. Now there's no question in my mind this is true. Think of a situation of bereavement. Of course we mourn when our loved ones die. But it's only through experiences like that, you know, that some of us really know whether we believe or not. Many a nominal Christian has discovered at the graveside that in fact he has no faith at all. And many a professing unbeliever has discovered at the graveside that in spite of all his intellectual problems, he does believe and he can't escape that faith. It's easy, you see, to fake faith in times of prosperity. It's easy to fake unbelief in times of prosperity. But just as real gold shines when you put it in the fire, just as a real diamond sparkles when you immerse it in water, so real faith becomes apparent, not only to others, but also to ourselves sometimes, when we pass through times of testing. People come out of personal tragedies in all kinds of ways. Some are shattered, some are stunned, some are broken-hearted, some are resilient. But everybody who's endured trial knows whether he believes or not. And if he does believe, then that faith has a new steadfastness, a new security, a new grit, a new perseverance. And, says James, as that perseverance works in our lives, something even more permanent and important emerges. Maturity. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, Christian character is like a seedling, as we say, and it has to be nurtured if it's to reach the goal of full bloom. And part of that nurturing is to bring it out of the greenhouse, out into the wind and the sun and the rain, to be hardened off. And that's what James says is happening to us when we face trial. God is bringing us to maturity. We're not to see trials as sources of grievance, but as stages in the growth process. Here is a woman. Her child has developed leukemia. She beats the air with her fist, cries to heaven. God, do you care? She says. Of course he cares. But he's our Father. And a good father too. And good fathers do not pamper or spoil their children. You know, don't you, those of you who are parents, that there comes a stage in a child's development where you have to push it out and say, cope with this on your own. All right, there's a nasty bully in the playground at the school. You've got to cope with it. We know we have to put our children under that kind of stress if they're going to grow up. We can't keep them tied to our apron strings, solving all their problems for them in naive, easy ways all the time. Like a mother bird who pushes her young ruthlessly out of the nest because that's the only way they ever learn to fly. So God, you see, refuses to coddle us in warm and cozy security. He knows you can kill with kindness. That's what James is trying to help us to see here. God disciplines us through trial, purging out the romantic and the sentimental and the superficially emotional from our relationship with him, so that we grow to an adult relationship with him as mature sons and daughters, reflecting the kind of maturity of Christ himself, that's able to go to the cross, able to endure it. Joyfully then, consider it pure joy, he says, when you have to face trials. Don't seek out trials, that's spiritual masochism. Don't pretend they are pleasant, that's self-delusion. But when, like potholes on your journey, you can't drive around them, reckon yourself fortunate. Because that's the way saints are produced, you see, not in cozy incubators, but in fiery crucibles. Joyfully, then, that's the first piece of advice he has. When you have to face trials, look for the joy in those trials. Secondly, he says, when you have to face trials, do it sensibly. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Secondly, he says, when you have to face trials, do it sensibly. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now, here's our first example of the rather obscure logic that is characteristic of James' letter. Many commentators see the only link between verse 4 and verse 5 is the repeated use of the verb to lack. Not lacking anything, if any of you lacks wisdom. James, they say, is just embarking on a totally new saying that's come into his mind because the word lack has prompted him to think of it. Well, I think that really grossly underestimates the care with which James has composed this letter. See, to a Jewish mind,
talk about spiritual wisdom would be very far from a non sequitur when you're discussing how to endure trials. The book of Job comes very much out of that wisdom literature field of the Jewish religion, and it's all concerned with how wisdom relates to trial. It's a common theme. So it's in every way expected that James would move from thinking about trials to thinking about wisdom. When you think about it, one of the problems of passing through trials, as the Jew very well understood, is that circumstances bludgeon our mind. We don't think sensibly, rationally about our situation when we're under trial. That's part of the problem. Our tears blur our mental vision, don't they? And that's fatal, because as James has just been saying, this whole approach to treating trials joyfully is only possible for the man who's able to think straight, who's able to count it, consider it joy. There's a mental calculation involved. For you know, he says, this joy, you see, it requires the application of our knowledge to our situation. Well, James, then, is a great advocate of common sense under trial. But the trouble with common sense is that it's so uncommon, isn't it? A few are wise. Most are otherwise, as we say. Where are we going to find the kind of level-headed judgment we need in the midst of the mental and emotional upheaval that always accompanies trials, so that we can think it through in the way James is suggesting? Well, James isn't one of those counsellors who tells you to pull yourself together without giving you any string. Here, he says, here is the source of supernatural sanity you need in times of perplexity and mental disturbance. It's called wisdom, and it's a gift of God. If you feel circumstances are battering you senseless, ask God to give you the mental poise and insight that you need. God isn't going to criticize you because you can't cope with the situation on your own, because you lack that wisdom. He'll give to you without finding fault. For he knows we've all been designed psychologically to depend on him, whether we realize it or not. All of us are able to maintain our sanity only because of the unceasing generosity of God. Do you realize that? There's not one of us here who would be sane and balanced as an individual if it weren't for the goodness of God in our lives, whether we're Christians or not. We do not cope on our own, even when we think we do. But God expects his children to acknowledge that sense of dependence. And they do that by asking him for the wisdom they need. He may not expect the world to acknowledge his generosity. They don't know him. But within his own family, he's appointed prayer as the means of our obtaining the psychological and emotional help he's only too willing to give us under trial. Like when a parent offers a gift to a child and says, "Say please," so the child doesn't take the gift for granted, but recognizes its reliance on its parents and the generosity of its parents. So in the same way, God offers us wisdom here, that he requires that we ask him for it. Let him ask God, he says, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given him. Thus, says James, if you're going to ask him that way, there is a condition. And the condition is faith. You've got to ask in a way that is trustingly confident of God's goodness towards you. See how he puts it. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now, this is an interesting verse, I think. There's a popular idea around, has been for centuries, but doubt represents some kind of commendable objectivity about the world. Now, it was Socrates, I think, who made this kind of scepticism reputable. And it's been followed by countless philosophers in the last few centuries. You often hear people talk as if it were possible to sit permanently on the fence as a kind of uncommitted observer of life, neither a believer nor an unbeliever. You know, like a customer in the supermarket who, when accosted by the sales assistant, says, "Oh, I'm just looking." So they are always just looking. Well, the truth is, of course, that that kind of detachment, that kind of skeptical indifference, aloofness, is a fiction. We're not able to extract ourselves from our own existence in that way. Whether we like it or not, we're immersed in life. Life with all its problems. And we can never avoid that personal involvement. Whether we like it or not, we are involved, not just as observers, but as participants in life. And so we are victim to an inescapable subjectivity. And nowhere is that made clearer to us than in a time of trial. We cannot view our trials from some detached scientific neutrality. We're in them. James is right. In a situation of family tragedy or illness, there's no stable, superior vantage point called doubt on which we can sit in order to survey our problem. We are in the problem. We are either looking at it through the spectacles of faith or through the spectacles of unbelief. There is no neutral ground. No refuge from the need for commitment of one kind or another in that situation. Faith and unbelief in that sense, you see, are presuppositions without which all thought is impossible. That's why the book of Proverbs says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It isn't a question of being clever and thinking your way through to faith. Faith is the preliminary, the precursor of what it means to be really wise. What the doubter, of course, is really doing is trying to switch his perspective from faith to unbelief, seeing things first this way and then that way. As he says, he's literally double-minded. He's torn in two. And so he oscillates between hope and despair, like a wave torn between the conflicting currents of tide and wind. He's not thinking things out coolly and calmly, this skeptic, this doubter. He's more deranged and unbalanced than anybody else. For there's a civil war going on inside him. Of course he can't receive God's wisdom in that condition. He can't receive anything. It's like a man who asks for water and won't drink it for fear it's poisoned. You can't help a man like that, even if you want to. His doubt constantly prevents him from benefiting from the good you'd like to do him. That's why James says we have to get rid of this vacillation, this indecision in our minds. We have to be committed to God. We have to trust him with a single heart. If we do that, he says, we will find he answers this prayer for wisdom in times of trial. If we can't do that, if we find we aren't able to do that, then it must be no surprise to us that we find trials so utterly devastating, so hard to cope with. That's the second thing he wants to tell us to do. That's the second piece of advice then. In coping with trials, first joyfully, then sensibly. Thirdly, he says, contentedly. Look at verses 9 and 10. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. Now here again, the logical connection with verse 8 seems a bit tenuous, a bit vague, doesn't it? But really, if you look at the whole letter of James, I think you'll see that there is still a definite link in his mind. Whoever these people were that James was writing to originally, it's pretty obvious from a number of things James says in his letter that they were suffering a great deal of material deprivation. Largely, it seems, because of unfair treatment by wealthy and powerful business community around them. And you find references to that in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, for instance. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? They're the ones who are dragging you into court. So, for these Christians, then, that James is writing to, of all the various kinds of trials they were having to face, poverty was one of the most acute and the most common. Well, what better way then of illustrating this spiritual wisdom that can enable you to count your trials of joy than by applying it to the particular case of money worries? And that's what James, without explaining the logic, is doing in verse 9. On the one hand, he says, here is a poor man. Many of you Christians are poor, he says. Oh, poverty is a trial. And handled wrongly, it can very quickly lead to temptation. The temptation to dishonesty, to envy, even to revolutionary violence. Yes, there's no doubt poverty is a trial. But on the other hand, says James, here we have a rich man. And you've got to realize that wealth is a trial too. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Those who desire to be rich, says Paul, fall into temptations of many kinds. So true they do. Temptation to pride, to greed, to covetousness, to self-indulgence. Wealth is an immensely serious trial. Difficult thing to live with. Both the poor and the rich then are going to find themselves tested by their circumstances. The poor man is going to find that he could quickly, in his resentment, wave his fist at God, hold a grudge against him for his poverty. The rich man, in his vanity, may well find himself turning his back on God. The poor man may forget God by being anxious about his lack of wealth. The rich man may forget God by being proud of his surplus of wealth. But you see, they're both behaving as materialists when they do that. They're both failing the test. They've both fallen victim to that preoccupation with our financial situation, which Jesus so ruthlessly condemned when he said, after all these things, pagans seek. No, the important thing about money, says Jones, is to ask God for the heavenly wisdom to see money in its right perspective. Then you'll be able to count these trials that arise from your material circumstances a joy. Verse 11. The sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plants. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. This, says James, is the truth about money. How many millionaires have crashed financially and end their lives in ruin? How many others, faced by the appalling mess into which their wealthy lifestyle leads them, finish up as suicides? How many others, compelled by their acquisitiveness to work beyond their physical and mental capacity, finish up with breakdowns and heart attacks? James is right. The burning heat suddenly rises. The rapidly growing garden of their prosperity withers into a desert. The ostentation of their luxury falls away like a blossom. And the big businessman, he says, shrivels with his checkbook still in his pocket. Remember old so-and-so, they say in the city? Oh yes, whatever happened to him? Wealth is a very precarious commodity. And if you've noticed, but in the several of the banks in town, they have a little sign up over one of the counters that says, securities. Well, I feel like writing underneath a little bit of graffiti, the effect of what a hoot. Even if you put your money in solid gold and lock it away in the vaults of the Bank of England, it will be no use to you. Ultimately, says James. Don't you remember the story Jesus told to just that effect? About the man who said, I'm secure now, I've got plenty of money in the bank, I'm really going to enjoy my retirement. Jesus called him a fool, because that night he was going to die. So the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business, says James. It's true. Our life is but a naked show. Naked we come, naked go. Both for the humble and the proud, there are no pockets in a shroud. So James's advice, you see, when it comes to this trial of money worries, is look at your bank balance from the perspective of heaven and eternity. It will completely revolutionize your attitude to the situation. You poor man, for start, he says, stop grinding your teeth in bitterness and envy. Can't you see what a temporary thing all this wealth is? Instead of that kind of destructive and negative response, you should exult. in your newfound spiritual treasure. God has promised to exalt the poor, you know. The last shall be first, he says. Blessed are the poor, Jesus said. He meant it. They have a very special place in his heart and in his kingdom. A great reversal is coming. The story of Lazarus and the rich man that Jesus told. How Lazarus longed for the help of that poor man once they were past death and into the world beyond. How he would have loved and felt privileged to have that poor man who had once sat at his gate as his friend. This is the most wonderful thing about the gospel, that it gives self-respect to those whom the world treats as worthless. Gives a significance, calls us the children of God. So we're not to hang our heads in cringing shame because we're poor. We're not to feel bad about it because there are rich people in this world who get the better of us, says James. No, rather you to exult in the high position that God has called you, the poor too. Well, no doubt some will call that sort of talk the opiate of the people. Marx, I've no doubt, is turning in his grave even as we read words like that. But then it's important to remember that's where Marx is. In his grave. But we worship one this morning who's very much out of his grave. A risen Lord who, though he was rich, became poor. That we, through his poverty, might know what real riches are all about. So the risen Jesus, you see, points us beyond this temporary materialism of ours. Do not lay up treasure on earth, he says. It's insecure. Moth and rust corrupt it. Lay up treasure in heaven. So, poor man, says James, take pride in your high position. You're the most important person in the church, poor man. Be glad about it. But what about the poor old rich man? How does this awareness of the impermanence of wealth affect his response to his situation? Well, says James, he too can react positively. The one who is rich should take pride in his low position. Yes, it's quite true, rich man. When you come through the doors of that church, people scowl at you. All those poor people, and they're in the majority in the church, you know, they look at you and they look down their noses a bit at you. Don't they? You're used in the world to having everybody look up to you. Tread them as dirt under your feet. When you come through the doors of that church, suddenly you find your wealth doesn't make any difference at all. Even a disadvantage. People are even a bit suspicious about you, one of those wealthy ones. You know what they do? Well, says James, don't sit there moping because it's hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom. You should rather take joy in the fact that now, with the aid of God's wisdom, you have found the grace of true humility. The rich man should take pride in his humiliation because he will pass away like a wild flower. Look at that poor man over there. At least you used to think him poor, didn't you? But you don't think him poor any longer, not if you're a Christian. He's wealthier than you are spiritually. You go and join him round the table of the Lord. You serve him with bread and wine. Don't feel degraded and miserable in doing it. Don't look over your shoulder at all those rich colleagues of yours who are saying, oh dear, look what he's come to. Exult in your humiliation. God's paradoxical kingdom is like this. The way up is down. Be glad you discovered the truth of God's classless society in time. Heaven isn't a plutocracy, see. You have a chance, now God has shown you this humiliating truth about yourself, to reorient your life around the things that count, instead of these ephemeral status symbols that the world counts so much. Poverty, then, is a trial. But the answer is to approach it contentedly in the light of Christ's promise, to give grace to the humble. Riches are a trial, but once again, the answer is to approach them contentedly in the light of this humiliating knowledge of how very insignificant our wealth really is in the eyes of eternity. Oh, we shall find temptations in our material circumstances, whether we've got much or little, or whatever we are. We can find a way of thinking about it which will make our situation one of joy and contentment and of moral victory. We'll be able to rejoice in our wealth or lack of it in a way that is safe for us. Wealthy or poor, these things are not curses but glorious opportunities to grow spiritually, but only if we're enabled to look at them with the wisdom of heaven. And that brings us to the last thing James wants to say. We are to look at our trials joyfully, sensibly, contentedly, hopefully. Blessed is the man, he says, who perseveres under trial, proving, I think, by coming back to the subject that all the way through these verses, trials of one kind or another have been on his mind. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. God only intends to have genuine articles in heaven. There will be no imitation gold in his temple. One way he makes that clear is by testing his people. This very word that James uses here for test is not the one of the words, anyway, it's not the word pyrasmos we've already talked about. It's the word that's used for trying in the furnace to establish the genuineness of an article. It's plain, you see, when you put metal in a furnace, whether it's gold or just gilded. So God is able to place his hallmark upon us, to give us the crown of life, he says, only when we've been tested. God doesn't test us then in order to make us fail, but in order to prove our genuineness. It's not a ground for despair, but of gladness, says James. It's a blessing to be tested in this way. Because if God didn't think we were genuine, he wouldn't bother testing us. To undergo trial is a mark of grace. And that's why it's something we should always endure hopefully. Not feeling that somehow God has it in for us. That he doesn't think we're very good Christians because he's putting us through things like this. Remember how the comforters tried to tell Job that he was being punished for his sins, they said. The very opposite was the case. True wisdom recognizes that. The fact that God considered Job worthy of such trials was a commendation of the man, not a condemnation at all. So it is for us. When we find the going tough, God is chastening us because he's sure of us, because we're his true children and he wants us to show it. So we don't have to have any spiritual inferiority complex about trial. Oh, so-and-so seems to have a wonderful Christian life and never has any problems at all. I must be a very bad Christian. Things are always going terribly for me. Oh, let's have no self-pity like that. No Christian Mrs. Gummidge's, you know, always complaining that everything goes contrary to me with her black hanky ready on her knees. Let's have no pathetic attempts to run away from testing. It's a wonderful privilege when God is sure enough of us to try us. Do you want a crown of life? Or not? Bible-believing Christians, as most of us, I guess, are this morning, we believe in miracles. And there are times, you know, when that is a problem for us. Because whenever anything goes wrong in our lives, it's very easy to expect that God will provide some supernatural way out, isn't there? When we're sick, we pray for healing. When we're poor, we pray for prosperity. When we're in prison, we pray for deliverance. And perhaps we feel quite cheated when our prayers are not answered and God does not give us the healing or the prosperity or the deliverance we expect. Maybe we're even tempted to blame ourselves and say, well, it's all my fault, I haven't got enough faith, you see. It's not faith Christians who think like that lack. It's wisdom. Wisdom to see the spiritual value of trial in our lives. He wants us to be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Think of Jesus. Did he treat Jesus any differently? Wasn't Jesus tested? Wasn't he made perfect through suffering? If we're told he had to learn obedience through the things he endured, why should we ask for exemption? God is treating us as his true children when he tries us. It's a blessed thing. Never forget that. This momentary light affliction, says Paul, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So endure them joyfully and sensibly and contentedly, but most of all, hopefully. Let's pray together.